We began a series 2 weeks ago on common objections to Reformed theology, issues that we encounter when we raise the topic of God's sovereignty and the glory of the gospel, that being that Christ actually saves, not that we have a hypothetical or theoretical Savior, but actually a Savior who saves. And we listed a number of the various objections that are offered to us. And so I'd like to continue with that and today go over John 3 and then maybe deal with some of the issues in regards to the concept of God's knowledge of future events and a few things like that that commonly come up. Again, our goal is to have you to feel comfortable in providing a good response, a response that is not simply pre-memorized, shall we say, but in fact flows from an understanding of what the text is really saying, a response that will allow you to give an answer that is understandable and that is biblically consistent. And I think that's important for us to be able to give. And so, looking at John chapter 3, we all know the passage, but it might be good to look at it because, in my experience, the fact that we have a verse memorized sometimes leads to a memorization of a traditional interpretation along with it, so that we not only do not really hear what the verse is saying, but at times we discover that our memorization of it has a certain cadence and a certain emphasis that is not necessarily reflective of what the text is actually saying. I mentioned to you it was 2 weeks ago, for example, the fact that there are people who will quote Matthew 23:37, and they'll quote it errantly, not purposefully, but simply because they understand it to be saying a certain thing, and therefore that's how they quote it. And I think that may actually take place as well looking at John chapter 3. I always suggest very highly that when we engage in scripture memorization, and scripture memorization is a very important thing, that when we are memorizing a verse that we may expect to need to explain to someone else, that it's very good to also make as a part of the study of the verse a study of the context as well, to know, for example, what the general flow of thought in the text is, rather than just simply having the words separated out and sort of existing on their own. So we know we're talking here. John chapter 3 has contained the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. There has been a discussion of what it means to be born again. Now, be aware of the fact that sometimes we are led astray or at least given a certain indication that is not necessarily firm in the text by editorial issues within the text that we're using. How many of you have a red letter edition of the Bible? That's almost there, but how many of you don't have a red letter edition of the Bible? That's about 30%. So about two-thirds have it, and one-third does not. How many of your red-letter editions of the Bible have John 3:16 and 17 in red? Does anyone who has a red-letter edition not have that? Okay. The simple fact of the matter is, when you consult critical commentaries on the text, we're not exactly sure where the writer transitions out of the direct words of Jesus into the commentary of John. You read the text, and eventually it's clear that John is now speaking, and he's not quoting Jesus. But exactly where that is, we don't know. And remember, red letters were decided by some editor someplace. There are no ancient manuscripts of the Greek New Testament written in red Greek. That's not a part of the original, just as the verse divisions, so on and so forth, are not. And so that's an editor's call, and editors have been known to be uninspired. In fact, every single one of them has been known to be uninspired. And so Just in passing, we note that there is question as to whether this is John summarizing what's come before, or these are the words of Christ himself. And I don't, you know, that's not necessarily a big issue one way or the other, but just keep that in mind. Secondly, when we look at the text, we always want to look at it within its own native context. That is, we want to recognize what comes before and what comes after. Sometimes that's absolutely vital. Sometimes the verse we're looking at sort of starts a new thought, and so it's not quite as relevant. But we have the discussion of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, the necessity of the raising up of the Son of Man, and then we have in order that everyone believing in him might have eternal life. And immediately, beginning at verse 15, we encounter a issue that we are going to need to understand, and I want to immediately challenge all of you, don't tune me out when I start talking about grammar. Some folks just flip the switch to another channel, shall we say. As soon as somebody starts saying, now the Greek word here is, and the grammar means this. And I understand. I remember very clearly in junior high school, my English class was my homeroom class, and there were two English teachers in my junior high school. And the one English teacher was strict, and she was mean, and she was old, and she was crusty. And the other one was a hippie from Purdue. And I got the hippie from Purdue. And we talked the hippie from Purdue into skipping all grammar. All we did was improvisational acting pretty much during my entire seventh grade year in junior high school. We just we acted. And I learned no grammar at all. And then when I got into high school, I always took all the advanced English classes, and the advanced English teachers assumed that we all knew grammar. Because we'd try to talk them into reading Shakespeare, and any English teacher would rather read Shakespeare than teach grammar. So outside of taking German, I graduated valedictorian, never got a B in high school, got a full ride to Grand Canyon, and I couldn't have told you the difference between an infinitive and a participle if my life depended on it. Because I just took all the advanced classes. You didn't have to worry about such mundane things like that. So my grammar still stinks because it's actually a mixture of German and Greek. Which at times doesn't really help with English very well, but my Greek grammar is good, but my English grammar isn't all that hot. So anyways, so when I raise an issue like this, I understand why there are some people that just automatically, go tilt and, turn off, and I don't want to hear about this. Part of that is also because there is this idea amongst many evangelicals that this type of stuff isn't spiritual. If God really wanted you to know that, then the Spirit will just sort of go, and you'll just sort of automatically understand it. Unfortunately, that's how a lot of cults get started, and that's why Benny Hinn is a millionaire. So keep that in mind as well. So don't tune out here. This is nothing. There is no one in this room that cannot understand the basic issue that we're going to raise here, and it's going to clear up a bunch of passages. Trust me, it really will, because there's a tremendous amount of misunderstanding that I've encountered out there that's based upon the English word may. May, should, would, because we take an English concept and we read it into the text because it's in our language. But that's not what the text is actually communicating. What do I mean? Well, at the beginning of verse 15, actually is a continuation of the first section of the sentence, which is verse 14. And verse 15 begins with the Greek word, and I won't bother those of you who know Greek, don't need me to, kenna. Now that's a very important term to be able to explain what's going on in John 3:16-17, and it occurs right at the beginning of verse 15. Verse 15 is a kenna clause. In order that kenna, everyone believing in him, and then what are the basic translations? New King James, anyone? I don't have an English text in front of me, so New King James, yeah? Just shout it out. Well, you can say it out, you don't need to shout it out. 15. Should not perish. Okay. What's anybody got an NASB hiding out there? Oh, great. No one's going to have the NASB. Not looking at it. Okay. That's fine. That's the only true NASB. Shall not perish. NIV? You got an NIV, don't you? Okay. Shall not perish. Okay. Each of these translations is expressing to us a Hinnah clause. Now, Hinnah clauses generally express to us purpose or result. You have the first part of the sentence that gives you the main action, and then we have an in order that, for the purpose that, with the result that, and then the next section will normally utilize what's called the subjunctive in the Greek language to express to us, well, why did that action take place? Why did person X do action Y? He did it so that this would be the result, or this was the purpose for which this action took place. Very, very common in the Greek language to express purpose and result utilizing the Hinnah with the subjunctive, things like that. The problem is, some of you maybe last year heard the Bible Answer Man broadcast back last July when I was on for 3 hours with Tim Staples. Tim Staples is a former Protestant, sort of. I'm not really sure he ever really knew what a Protestant was, but he's a Catholic apologist, and we were talking in this particular context on the program during this particular hour. I forget what it was, the second or third hour when this took place. But we were talking about justification. And I asked him about Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I asked him about the nature of peace and justification, so on and so forth. And he went off into this long dissertation. And at one point, he jumps over to the book of Galatians. And he quotes a section that talks about, so that we might be justified. And he says, see, it's the word might. Not that we would, but that their possibility is made available through faith. Something along those lines. And I immediately stopped him. I said, sir, that's a Hinnah clause. And you're totally misrepresenting what the Hinnah clause is about. The point is that God has done this so that we would be. Not so it's a well, maybe it will be, maybe it won't be type of situation. This is expressing the purpose of God's action. Well, Mr. Staples doesn't know what a Hinnah clause is or the subjunctive, and so he was simply in error, but that's what people will do. They will use what they read in the English, and they'll go, see, might. That indicates doubt in this particular situation. And sometimes the subjunctive does, but not in a Hinnah clause in this form. And so that's why it's important. That's why for many, many, many years, individuals who wish to be teachers in the church, wish to be elders, wish to be pastors, it has been the understanding of those churches that have come from the Reformation that you need to be prepared. You need to study the language in which the New Testament was actually written so that you don't bring in baggage that was not a part of what the original author was thinking. And so in this situation, we are going to encounter, even past verse 15, in verse 16, we're going to counter one major Hinnah clause, and in verse 17, there are two of them. And these clauses will help us to understand and hopefully to explain where the traditions have been inserted into this text by those who immediately quote this as if the passage is clearly indicating there can be no such thing as God's sovereign election, there can be no particularity to God's electing grace, that God's love is sort of the peanut butter type thing, and it's equal for everybody, and there's, you know, there can be nothing more than that. And that will help us. Now, with that in mind, we look at the text. For God so loved, and the term here, when we talk about so loved, we frequently think of that in the sense of just so loved. But that's not really what the text is communicating. The text is, God's love is demonstrated in this fashion. Thusly did God love. God's love is expressed in this way. Now, immediately we encounter, for God so loved the world. And one of the first major assumptions that is made is that the term cosmos here, world, is being used in such a way that it means not the created world, but it means the world as in every single individual human being, without exception. Not mankind in general, not every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, as it would be used, for example, in Revelation chapter 5, where the same writer says that Christ, by his atoning death, has redeemed a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That would be the world. But the automatic assumption is that world means every single individual, Adolf Hitler, Judas, Iscariot, Pharaoh, whoever it might be, there is this absolute equal omnibenevolence that simply can allow for no distinction whatsoever. That's the assumption. Now, the only way to test such an assumption, logically and rationally, is to finish the sentence. I mean, now that sounds silly to most of us, doesn't it? Of course you've got to finish the sentence. When we're talking to our kids, especially to our teenagers, and trying to get our teenagers to do something, we would not be overly happy if they constantly utilized a method of exegesis upon parental command that cut parental commands up into clauses that ignored the clauses that follow. For example, when you say to your 15-year-old male teenage son, you will mow the lawn, you do not want them to have the ability to insert a comma there and remove "you will mow the lawn" from "today," which follows thereafter. That would not be a proper methodology of exegesis, correct? They may attempt it, but we generally don't let them get away with it. And yet, for some reason, many people feel that you don't have any right to use such common sense methods of interpretation when reading Scripture. I mean, honestly, there are entire groups that when Jesus from the cross says to the thief, after his confession of faith, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You know there are entire groups that repunctuate that into, "Truly, truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Now think for a moment. A person hanging upon a cross who can barely breathe is going to add the superfluous term "today" to "truly, truly, I say to you today." No, "truly, truly, I say to you tomorrow." What is that all about? I mean, that's absurd. But there are people who will move commas around just simply because they don't believe that there's any possibility that the thief could have been with Jesus in paradise that day, because they believe in soul sleep, see. And so we recognize when people are playing with simple, basic, common sense things. Well, when we look at the word "world," we notice it's a part of the sentence. And when you read the rest of the sentence, in fact, when you read the next two sentences, you get a real good idea of the fact that the words here are introducing a delimiting factor, a limitation upon what's going on here. And that's going to tell us a little bit about the extent of the word "world." Not only that, but the first phrase when it says, the first phrase is saying, here is the extent of God's love for the world. What follows is not a discussion upon the extensiveness of the word "world." What follows is a discussion of the content of God's love. So when people try to make this the passage that determines the extent of the meaning of the word "world," they'll ignore Revelation 5, where at the end of God's work, we have specifically given there to us in verses 9, 10, 11, the extent of what Christ has done. He has saved a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. There you have a discussion. There you have an expansion upon the saving work of Christ that gives us the idea. That's not what this is about, and yet people will push the verse to address an issue it's really not about. Just a few more things. Now, Here's the extent of God's love for the world. In that, his only begotten son, or his unique son, the term monogenēs is best understood to mean unique, one and only. The issue is not, the word does not emphasize the concept of begetting or bringing into existence or anything like that. Monogenēs is used of a unique child. The unique relationship between the father and the son is what is emphasized in that term monogenēs. And there's a whole discussion of that in my book, The Forgotten Trinity, especially in regards to people who say otherwise. The unique son, his only son he gave. So here is the expression of the love of the first phrase, and that is that he gave his unique son. Okay, the verb to give then becomes our main verb. It's our main clause verb. This is the main thing. God gave his son. This shows his love. That's what the first phrase says. Here's the nature of God's love in that he gave his son. Then we have, right after the verb, we have the Greek word hina. And here then, the rest of verse 16 gives us a clause, and the clause has two sections to it. You have in the first section, everyone believing in him should not perish. Then you have the second section, but... That is, there the term Allah is being used adversatively. They won't perish, but instead they will have eternal life. Now, you immediately encounter the next big issue that goes into the traditional understanding of the verse. Many translations, rightly when you understand why, use the term whosoever. So that whosoever believes. Now, immediately, that word whosoever is inserted with a tremendous amount of theological baggage in the thinking of most people. And that's how it generally has always been presented to me. You see, it's whosoever will. There's no particularity. There's no election. It's just whosoever will. The problem is, if you're looking at the text, as a couple of you are, there is no word whosoever. Whosoever is expressing a phrase in the Greek language that is difficult to render smoothly in English. Literally, it is, in order that every, the one believing in him, not to perish. Now, how do you take all... And then it's a singular participle, ha pistuon, the one believing. So that all the ones believing, in essence, is what is being communicated. Well, what's actually being emphasized in the text? The text is there is no such thing as a pistuon, a believing one, who does not receive eternal life but who perishes. So in other words, every believing one, whosoever believes. You see, the emphasis is not on whosoever. It's on the belief. That's what's in the text. And so what is being said is there is no such thing as a ha pistuon. There is no such thing as a believer who does not receive the rest of this clause. Every believer doesn't perish. Every believer receives eternal life. Why? Because of the main verb. What's the main verb? Because God gave his son. It's not even because of their belief. You see? God gave his son for the purpose that every believing one should not perish. Every believing one should have eternal life. Now, any translation that uses might, so that every believing person might not perish, but might have eternal life, should not perish, should have eternal life, would not perish, but would have eternal life. Whatever English word we're using, what we need to understand is what John wrote. And what John wrote is, Here's the purpose why God gave his son. So that every single one, whoever believes, and there's nothing in the text that even begins to address, well, because of sin, does everyone have or have not the ability to believe? That's not what's being discussed. That is bringing an issue into this passage that has nothing to do with what the text is addressing. You might as well quote John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, as being relevant to choosing a new hymnal cover color for the church. That's just not the topic. You can quote it, but it doesn't have any relevance to it. So why do so many people do that? Because that's how they've heard it used. And when you go from this Saul to that Saul, and you hear it used like that over and over and over again, you need to realize for most people, this isn't an issue anymore of exegesis. That is what they think that verse says. And if you, it's a tradition. And if you dare question that very frequently, you'll be accused of questioning the Word of God rather than their traditional interpretation of the Word of God. And that can create a whole lot of emotion. It's only once in a while you get into a situation where you can actually have a conversation with someone to where you're dealing with the text and the emotional part doesn't start. And you can see it real quick when you're talking with someone, when as soon as they just quickly leave this passage and go, well, you're saying that we're just a bunch of robots, boom, off into something else. That means they're not actually dealing with text anymore. And it can be very difficult to keep that emotional element out of it. So, yeah, we're going to get to some other discussions today. Yeah, sure. So, next thing to recognize then, you've got a Henoch clause. He gave his only begotten son, and here's the purpose why he gave. The son is given by the father so that every believing one, notice, not everyone, it's every believing one. There is a limitation here. There is a particularity here. The Father did not give the Son for any other reason than for those in regards who believe, in reference to those who believe. That's why the Son is given. The Son is given so that the believing ones will not perish, but in opposite of that, Allah is an adversative. Allah is frequently used, it's translated but it frequently is contrasting not this, but this. That's how Allah is used. That's the term that is used here. So that everyone believing in him, in the only begotten Son of God, should not perish, but instead have eternal life. That's the purpose of the giving. For, and then the verse 17 then, uses that term gar to connect and expand upon the idea that was presented before. For God did not send the Son into the world. Now, immediately I stop and go, excuse me, do you notice something here? Did not send the Son into the world. That's the exact same Greek term that we had in the exact same form, in fact, in verse 16. Is it the same world? Is there an absolute identity of these two terms here? I don't remember the exact context. I believe it was one of the commentaries that you have to read when you go through seminary. But my recollection is that you can fairly easily identify at least 14 different uses of the one Greek word cosmos, world, in John's writings. At least 14 different ways of using the word world. Think about it. God so loved the world. God sent the Son into the world. The Son created the world. There it's the created order itself. What does Jesus pray in John 17? I do not pray for the world. I pray for those who have given me out of the world. For God so loved the world, I do not pray for the world, but those who have given me out of the world. So does that mean that the ones who are given to the Son by the Father out of the world are not a part of John 3:16? You see, you got to be careful when you start saying, well, I'll tell you what, and hip boy, have I seen this one. I'll tell you what, you can't be right there about this Calvinism stuff because I looked up that word world in my Strong's lexicon. and I got Strong's behind me. Well, you got a problem when you got Strong's behind you and you're not recognizing that just because that little number appears next to the verse, that that little number doesn't mean the word's being used in the same way. I mean, you can look up God in Strong's and discover that Satan is the god of this world. Well, you better be using the term God a little bit differently than you do, say, in John 1:1 at that point, right? Well, we all recognize that, but it's amazing the stuff you encounter when people start trying to come up with weird ways of interpreting the Bible. So, verse 17 starts off, "For God sent the Son into the world." Now, that would be the sending of the Son in the incarnation. And I think we have good basis here for viewing the term cosmos as having a little bit different meaning here. This is sending the Son into the world, into the physical creation. Into the world, and then guess what the next word is? Henoth. In order that, what? For God did not send the Son into the world. In order that he might judge the world. So, first statement is, the primary purpose of the sending of the Son is so that believers might be saved. The primary purpose of sending the Son is not in of itself judgment, but Allah, the adversative, it's not this, but hina, in order that the world through him might be saved. Now, again, what's that mean? Is the world now the created order? Or is the world now the same world of verse 16 that is going to be saved? And who is it that is saved and receives eternal life? Pas ha pistuon, every believing one. You see, if you don't allow John to do what John does all through the Gospel of John, and that is to use word plays to express things, for example, the word seeing, the word hearing, John loves to use those words in such a way as to communicate spiritual truths. He loves to say about people who are standing right in front of Jesus, they cannot see. He loves to talk about Pharisees who are hearing Jesus speaking, who cannot hear. Why can you not hear my words, Jesus says to the Jews? Because you do not belong to God. He who is of God hears my words. And they're hearing and speaking. He's using hear in two different ways. And he's making a point in so doing. He does it with world all the time. And so if you try to force a particular meaning on world and not let the very context, sometimes within the same sentence, define what is being spoken of, you can't make heads or tails out of what John's saying. So what does he say? He did not send the Son into the world to judge or condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He is the one who is believed upon in verse 16. Who is it who receives eternal life? Who is it that is saved? Everyone believing. Now, with all those things behind us, what are the main things you need to keep an eye out for when someone basically just picks this verse up and sort of chucks it out there as if, okay, well, I've heard this. Back up a second. When someone quotes this, generally, it is because they're saying, I don't like what I'm hearing here. What I'm hearing is not what my tradition tells me. And since this verse summarizes my tradition best in my traditional understanding, then I'm going to throw it out there. It's not because, well, you know, I've examined the Hina clause of John 3:16, and it is my studied conclusion that the text of John 3:16 denies the concept of divine election. That is very rare that you talk to those folks. They're out there. There are dyed-in-the-wool, studied Arminians. But they're generally not the people we're talking to. Generally, the people we're talking to are the individuals who I identify with that perspective simply because they all I've ever heard. That's just how it's been presented to me. And recognizing that, then, it's thrown out with this traditional, all this traditional baggage. And it's not just this one. What I'm hoping is, as we look at a few of these passages, that what you're learning is not just, okay, when I deal with John 3, then I need to remember to say this, this, and this. I hope that's not what you're getting. I hope what you get in the course of this is, okay, when we look at John 3:16, we ask these kinds of questions. So when I look at any passage that has been thrown out at me, then I need to use the same methodology. And I need to ask these kinds of questions. Is this what's being addressed? Do the words and the terms being used bear the meanings? Is there a tradition? What are the hidden assumptions in the very way in which the objection is phrased that I need to focus on? Because when we don't identify those things, we just end up sitting there, sing, foo, boom. Oh, here comes one. Boom. Here's another verse. That's all we get. We get the verse against verse against verse, and whoever blows up first loses routine, okay? Which generally doesn't accomplish anything at all, because once you knock them down with one of your shots, they run off and get Pastor Smith, who shows up with a bazooka and starts shooting at you, and it just doesn't end up really accomplishing anything. The necessity is to be able to identify hidden errant assumptions in the question itself. And so when someone throws something like that out to me, I'll say something along the lines of, so you're assuming a couple things here. You're assuming that the word world, as used in John 3, means every single human being, right? So when the Son was not sent into every single human being, in the very next verse, or is it possible that there's more than one use of the word world here? Secondly, you're assuming that that word whosoever, that there's something in the text that is saying that every individual has the ability, outside of any divine intervention, outside of regeneration, outside of the Holy Spirit giving the gift of faith, that everybody simply has the ability to believe. Is that what you're saying, this text is saying? You've got to bring those assumptions out, put them on the table, and then you can go to the text. As long as you don't challenge those presuppositions, those assumptions, you let them just hang around out there, then all you're going to get is they're going, oh, no, that's not what the verse means. Well, no, that's not what the verse means. Back and forth, never accomplish anything. You've got to identify where the assumptions are and get them to state the assumptions and then examine the assumptions. And when they say something like that, well, yeah, whosoever. Are you aware that the literal rendering is in order that every believing one, and that whosoever is just meaning there is no such thing as a believer who does not receive eternal life, there's no such thing as a believer who perishes. Could we look at a few passages of Scripture that specifically address the issue of the abilities or inabilities of man in sin? Because there are passages that specifically do address that. Then you can go to Romans 8, 7, and 8. You can go to John 6, 44. You can go to John 6, 65. And you can say, see, here is where the Scripture actually does address what can the man in sin do. But you've got to be able to, if you don't bring that presupposition out and examine it and say, since this isn't what the text is talking about here, let's go to where it does. They'll simply say, you're just jumping around. We're not getting anywhere here. You know, this is why it really doesn't matter because, you know, men of good faith have disagreed and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And you people are the mean and nasty, horrible people because you think it's important. That's what happens, in essence. And so you have to bring those assumptions out, examine them, be able to take them to the text. And you don't have to sit there and necessarily, in fact, you don't have to sit there and go, well, you know, this is a cannot clause. You know, and spend the next 3 weeks practicing the pronunciation of kina. You know, I can just see some people over dinner. Would you give me the pepper kina? I may put it on my potatoes. You know, I mean, if it helps you with your Greek vocabulary, some of you I know are going to be taking Greek, you know, okay, you know, you've got one of your words down already, kina, you know what that's all about. But you don't have to necessarily go into that. If you're just able to enunciate, if you're just able to express what the text is actually saying, I've seen many situations, and I'm not talking about the argumentative person that just won't listen to you. The person who really wants to know, when you can follow the text through and you can give a contextual interpretation and demonstrate how each clause relates to the other, that carries weight with the honest-hearted person. I'll never forget this one lady who came into our chat channel. And she was a member of the Church of Christ. And if you know anything about the Church of Christ, you know the Church of Christ is pretty Arminian. not exactly Calvinistic, and you know, very, very, very solidly works-oriented. This is the old-time Church of Christ, the old-time no hymns, baptismal regeneration, And we started talking with her, and I started talking with her about John 6. And she was really interested, so interested, that I sent her my little book, Drawn by the Father. She said, you know what, this never heard this before. This is interesting. Well, could I, you know, it's sort of hard in a chat channel to retype your whole book, you know. So could I send you, don't worry, no one's going to show up on your doorstep, but could I just send you this little book? Well, over the course of the next 2 weeks, she'd come into the channel, and she would honestly say, I really don't like you people. I'm not sleeping. I can't get around this passage. I've gone to my Church of Christ commentaries, and they don't deal with this passage. It's obvious to me they can't. But my whole family is in this. I actually have positions of leadership in this church. But she just couldn't get away from it. And she, here's a situation where there's someone who's under the authority of Scripture. And she left. It cost her dearly, but she's a member of a Reformed Baptist congregation in Kansas City. But it was a struggle. Those aren't the normal conversations. I wish I could tell you that that's just, oh boy, we do that with everybody. No, still a fact of the matter is, most folks, when you get into this conversation, once you start getting down to where you're dealing with the text and it's not saying what their traditions say, I should have known you people were a bunch of cultists, and you people are mean and unloving and kind, unkind, and they storm out. That's frequently what happens. I got to tell you the truth. But you put up with those for the other opportunities where you actually get an opportunity to really help somebody with something, even though at the time they didn't like it. So that's what you do. Okay? I think we'd be out of time. I can sort of see the one hand with my right eye mainly. The left eye, it's worthless. But I think we're getting right toward time. So let's close our hour with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the tremendous blessings you've given to us in having an opportunity to gather here. We are able to do so in comfort. We're able to do so in peace. Help us again, Father, always to be mindful of the fact that on this, your day across this world, there have been many who have gathered in oppressive heat. They've gathered in cold. They've gathered in huts. They've gathered without Bibles. They've gathered without individuals who have had an opportunity to even learn to read and write, and yet they are the ones best able to teach. Your people are all around this world, and yet you have given us such blessings as to be able to be here. Help us to be truly thankful, to remember your word, to be diligent students of it. We pray that you truly would bless the time of worship now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.